So this is exactly what we are going to look at in Joshua 5 this morning. So one of the things that we see throughout the scriptures, again, is that God is all about the generations, that he has a promise for generations and generations and generations to come, and that you are the result of generations of people who have served the Lord faithfully and moved close to the covenant that he made with the generations. And we're going to talk a lot about that this morning. And so Let's dive in here in Joshua 5. Let's look at Joshua 5. We'll start with verse 1 here. Now, a quick context for what's happening here is that the people of God have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They were enslaved for over 400 years, and so an entire nation of people had been identified as slaves. God delivers them from slavery, brings them through the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. He conquers the ones that would enslave them. He brings them through the desert. And for 40 years, he starts to instill in them that they are children, not slaves. He changes their identity from being people enslaved to oppression and all these other things to people who are after his heart. He's trying to show them who they are and that he's a good father that they can trust. And so they've come, he's promised them to take them into a land that is their own, that he has filled with milk and honey for them, that it's something where they can be safe and they can flourish. And so they've come to the edge of the Jordan. It was the barrier. And again, they're going, how do we move from the desert into the promised land that God has prepared for us? And God miraculously, through his presence depicted in the Ark of the Covenant, they step in faithfully and the waters stop. They pile up in a heap, and miraculously they move into the promised land. It's this beautiful picture of God going before, fighting for his people, and his people taking hold of the promises of God. That's the series that we've been in. And so now we're here in Joshua 5. All of this has taken place, and they are finally in the promised land. They are there, okay? And they are ready for battle. Right? These people, an entire generation has died off in the desert. And so now a new generation has arisen and they are ready to throw down. Especially the military-aged men, they have been groomed since birth in saying your whole purpose is to take this promised land that God has prepared for you, and you are going into battle. Now they're in the promised land. It says in Joshua 4 that they entered through in battle formations, ready to go, okay? And so here's what happens next. I love this. Joshua 5, verse 1. When all the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west and all the Canaanite kings near the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, they lost heart and their courage failed because of the Israelites. So these are the kings who inhabit the land. These are the ones that are closest to them. These are the enemies that have seen they're on the other side of the Jordan. They've been conquering everybody over there and they're on their way to us. And they're going, now their God just stopped the river. Our one hope of them not being able to make it to us has just turned into the greatest dread because they just heard of the miracle that took place, that God has literally, he's bringing them in. And so they have lost heart and their courage fails because of what God has done for them. All right. Remember, these are the same kings that the first generation was petrified of. These are the same kings that they saw and said were like grasshoppers in their sight. And they refused to take the land that was promised to them, and they backed off. And now these are the ones who have lost heart. And so here they are, and they're literally camped out in the presence of their enemies. They're in the backyard of Jericho. Okay? Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite men again. Now, wait, what? Remember, they're in battle formations. Remember, they're in the presence of the enemy. Remember, they're surrounded by people who want to kill them. And God says, circumcise the Israelite men. Not the babies, the men. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite men at Gilboath Haraloth. Hebrew can be hard. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt were males. All the men of war had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. For the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. Remember, they were afraid of the people, the kings that now have lost heart. They were afraid of them. And in their disobedience, God said, that is faithlessness in my ability to give you the land, not in your ability. It's your faithlessness is in my ability, said the Lord. And so they all died off. Okay? So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he raised up their sons in their place. It was these Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised since they'd not been circumcised along the way because they were in the desert. After the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. Bet they did. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, that place is still called Gilgal today. Now, first thing I want to do, this seems like a very weird thing to ask someone to do, especially when you are in the presence of your enemies, especially when everything feels vulnerable and exposed. It doesn't get much more vulnerable and exposed than circumcision as a 30-year-old man. Okay? This is one of those topics, by the way, that doesn't really get covered in preaching. Like circumcision, hey, thanks. Happy Mother's Day. We're going to talk about circumcision. Right? But there's such power to this symbol that God gives his people that I want to get into it a little bit here. So he's not asking them, again, to circumcise just the babies. It's an entire generation of full-grown, military-aged males that were never circumcised. And he's saying, take a knife to the most sensitive part on your body and cut it off. Now, if there's ever a point where I'm tempted to ask why to God before faithfully obeying, this would be the moment, right? Like there's a part of me that would just be like, wait, why do we need to do this right now? Can't this wait till later? Can't this wait till we're at least not being overshadowed by Jericho and the armies that are breathing down our necks now? We're exposed, we're vulnerable. Like, can't we have a different sign maybe? Like the Canaanites and the Egyptians, they all use tattoos, maybe some piercings, like the other nations and tribes, that would be cool, right? But God said, no, not tattoos. That's not how I want you to identify yourself as my people. Not piercings. Circumcision. Why? Now, first of all, again, they don't necessarily ask why here. I'm not entirely sure that they really understood the depth of the why behind the what. But they did understand that God knew what he was doing. That God had something bigger in mind. And there is a faithfulness here to obey. And then they ask why later to understand the depth of it for sure. But there is such depth in the faith that's enacted here, right? Now, why circumcision though? It's an interesting thing that circumcision is actually not uncommon in the ancient Near East. It was a rite of passage for the Egyptians. The Canaanites did it. It was when you hit puberty, that's what happened. It was something that you kind of earned. But God says this is something that you're going to receive as a baby, as an infant. You can't earn it. It's a covenant that you've entered into. It's something that I've invited you in to do. And it's a sense of inviting into a relationship that's received by faith and not by effort. Now, later you'll see as you read that gets twisted and it becomes a thing of effort and it becomes a thing of performance. But What we see here is that circumcision has always been circumcision of the heart, that it was a symbol of an act of faith and trusting in a God who's bigger than them. In this moment, doesn't get much more faithful and obedient and trusting than being circumcised in this particular moment. Now, circumcision is also a clear statement about your offspring. It's about a covenant that God had declared over them that involved their generations, their children, their children's children. If you go back to Genesis 12, the covenant God struck with Abraham way before this, hundreds of years before this, was, I am going to bless your offspring to be a blessing to the nations, to the world, that through your children, your children's 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 children, I am going to transform this entire world and bless it through that. It's a clear picture of a covenant that involves more than just themselves, that they're a part of something bigger. It's a promise that dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where there's this prophetic moment where God says that it's going to be through your seed or your offspring. There's pictures in here where there's intentional language about salvation through childbirth and a seed who would crush the devil's head. Genesis 3, if you want to go back and take a look at that. But the very act of circumcision was about identifying with the promises of God for generations to come. It's always been about that. It was about a redemptive purpose that was way bigger than any one of them. It was a physical symbol of dedication, an act of faith that was to enter into God's covenant promise and purpose. Right? So again, the timing would have been a bit of a faith stretcher, right? And so God is teaching them that he is bigger than their circumstances. He's bigger than the thing that they're dealing with in the moment. He's teaching them, just as he's teaching you, and he's always teaching me, he's teaching them, he's teaching us, that he is bigger than the circumstances that you think are so important. That there's always too much to do. There's always a reason why we think maybe it's a better idea to just wait on that obedience, right? You ever been there? God says at this point, I know that you want to rush off into battle right now, but I'm calling you to rest, to reset on me, to enter into the fact that it's not about your strength and capacity or even the lack thereof, it's about his. That the way he has them rest, and this is important, is not easy. It's not like they're kicking back at a luxury resort. This was a rest that involved suffering. It was a painful rest, right? Not just physically, but really also psychologically. This is such a struggle for me sometimes, man. I see what's right in front of me, and it's got to do with the promises of God. It's what I'm ready for, and I am like a horse in a gate. I'm like pawing, let's go, let's do this, and God says it's not in your strength, it's in mine. It's a constant step back and trust. When you run hard enough, long enough, that you start to forget how to walk, you start to forget how to sit. You start to forget how to let God be God. Sometimes we'll run out in front of God. To be still and know that he is God, to cease striving, to rest in him and what he has done, to be ready to go into battle when he blows that trumpet. But sometimes it can be the most painful thing to put down the sword and allow him to fix your heart upon himself. He's teaching them, ultimately, how to be sons rather than slaves to their purpose. Our hearts are so prone to be enslaved by the task of the moment or the battle at hand that we totally forget about the purpose that we have in it. Even the battle itself is about the people of God. There's a bigger picture. It's about bringing people into a blessing and a promise. I love the beauty of this picture. What a declaration of a God who is with his people, a God who's gone before, a God who fights for his people, a God who's worthy of faithful reliance and trust. A God who gets the glory when we rest in him. A God who doesn't need us to do it for him, but has invited us in to something bigger than ourselves. Isn't that beautiful? This picture of God bringing his people in to rest and to sit down and to say, I've got you. Even you feel exposed, but you're not. I've melted their hearts. You didn't melt their hearts. All you did was walk. I did it. There's so much restlessness that comes with the urgency of taking hold of the promises that God has over our church, over the lives of the people, even in this room. I feel it so much when I walk around and I see people and I'm like, you don't know Jesus. You are lost. You're enslaved to the habits of this world and the ways of this world, the thinking of this world. I'm like, if you could just get this in you, and I feel the burden for it. And I'm like, gosh, I just want to take up the sword and charge, right? And God's like, you're not convincing anybody. You are a vessel. I am the one who goes before you. I am the one that's done it. I'm the one that does it. I have asked you to enter into it, but don't run out in front of me. You follow that? And I do believe that it warms God's heart when we do feel the urgency. I think that God loves that. I think that God loves it when our hearts are broken for the things that he loves. Right? But the moment we lose sight of the fact that he loves those things more than we do is the moment that we've lost sight of the whole point entirely. He is the one who is sovereign, and he's invited us in to go for him, with him, alongside of him, that he's the one who changes hearts. We're called to witness. We're called to persuade. We're called to love. Right? He convinces. He's the one who fights for our children. This is so close to home for mothers, I think, in Mother's Day, because man, when you love your kids, it can be a burden, right? You want them to act a certain way. You want them to be a certain way. You want to get them to get a certain revelation about things. And sometimes that can turn into just behavior modification where all you do is go after the symptoms. And God's saying, I want you to trust that I am the one who's trying to speak to their hearts. And so we need to learn as a people constantly that God is the one who changes and transforms, that we are introducing people in this world, children, spiritual children. We're introducing them to a relationship, a living God, not just rules and obligations and this is the, that's slavery. That's not sonship. That's what religiosity does, is it makes you get so focused on the task and performance orientation and all these other things. That is not the God of Israel. That's not the God of the Bible. He is actually at war with that. That's why Jesus raged so hard against the religious Pharisees that were burdening people with obligations and rules. They missed the heart entirely. God says everything that he has done, everything he does is not born out of obligation. It's not driven by fear and shame. It's not built from guilt and insecurity. That's what slaves are motivated by. A slave lives with a heavy sense of disgrace weighing on his heart. A slave lives out of obligation and driven by fear and shame, guilt and insecurity. That's what a slave is like. Faithful rest isn't even in the vocabulary of somebody with a slave mentality. They're identified by performance. What can they produce? If they don't produce, they're worthless, useless, easily replaceable. Right? And if they don't get the job done, what good are they? There's no grace in that. It's just the opposite. It's disgrace. Fear, shame, guilt, insecurity, anger, rebellion, despair, discontentment, restlessness, all characteristics of a slave mentality that's obligated to a master whom they do not believe has their best intentions in mind. How often do we confuse our Heavenly Father with a task-driven master? That's why I want you to hear the heart behind people like Christy for serving our children. And the last thing we want anybody to do in this church is serve our children because they feel guilty for not doing it. That's not serving your kids. That's not serving kids. That's perpetuating a slave mentality. And you know what? Kids know it. Right? That's not why we serve the church. We do this because, man, what better thing to serve than the body of Christ? That's why we do what we do. Our hearts are so prone to slavery and that spirit of slavery, though, that man, we got to keep that in front and center, just the beauty of a God who loves us. To remember here, again, this is straight out of the Word. God saved an entire nation of slaves. He brought them through the wilderness. He taught them how to live as sons and daughters. For 40 years, he's daily breaking the chains of oppression and that spirit of slavery off of them. He's showing them over and over again that he's going to take care of them, even when things seem like everything's gone wrong, that he's going to come through, that he loves them. Just trust me. I'm a good father. Enter into my covenant, right? Yet even when they were like living out of survival mode, he still shows them the grace. You ever feel like you're in survival mode? You ever feel like you're just kind of, you're not able to thrive, you're just survive. You feel like you just, all I got, you don't even, when you're in survival mode, you feel like you're not even allowed to have more than just the bare minimum. When you live out of survival mode for a long enough time, you feel guilty for having a cup that overflows. You ever felt that way? I know I have. That's a slave mentality, not a son's mentality, right? When you live out of survival mode and you're just got to get to the next thing, just got to get that food, always focused on food. Where are we going to get our next meal? When are we going to get our next drink? When are we going to get our next resource? That was the desert season, survival mode. Even though God was providing for them all along the way. God is dropping manna every morning. If there's not security there, I don't know where it comes from. Consistently providing, providing, providing. And yet still, they're like, it would be better for us to be slaves back in Egypt. This constant. He's providing living water from a rock. And yet, it's because there was this slave mentality. And you know who suffers the most when we live out of survival mode and a slave mentality? The next generation. When we live out of a faithless scarcity mentality, we neglect the children. That's what happens. There's no time for dedicating your children to the Lord when we don't even know when our next meal is going to come. That's why this generation wasn't circumcised. They were wandering through the desert. They were in survival mode. But that wasn't really true, and God's trying to show them that. And now, here they are on the other side of the Jordan in the presence of their enemies. And God tells them to live out of that faithful spirit of sonship right in the presence of their enemies. I think this is such a breakthrough in the people of God because they say, yes, Lord. And I think that King David captured it hundreds of years after this when he wrote Psalm 23. And I think that we have a beautiful picture of what has just happened. I think he's got the people in the book of Joshua in mind directly, even when he says this, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Do you know what they do right after they dedicate the children? Passover meal. They celebrate and eat the fruit of the land right in the presence of their enemies. They have a big old carnival feast. We're going to do that on May 27th up here, by the way. I love it. Literally prepared a table in the presence of their enemies. "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The slave generation had a profound spiritual, emotional, and psychological effect on this generation. And this is what I want you to get today, is this verse 9. And I'm going to close here. This verse 9 says, I want you to grab this, take hold of this, claim this for your children, for your lives, for generations to come. That the Lord then said to Joshua, there's so much power in this. I hope I can grab this and pull it out for you. "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you." Now, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt." Now, yes, is there allusion to circumcision here? Yep. Absolutely. That's a little bit weird, right? That must, it's symbolically cutting it off for generations to come, right? Now, that's what he's saying. "I'm rolling the curse and disgrace and reproach of your past away." Rolling it away, cutting it off for generations to come. That's the power of circumcision. It's not just some weird, like, I don't think that's a little bit, you know what? I'm going to, oh, that's a little bit weird for Mother's Day. I don't really want to preach on circumcision. That's strange. Like, what'd you learn about in church? Circumcision? That's strange, right? But I want you to get this, because people jump over this so much, the symbolism of cutting off for generations, the disgrace. And if that image is too graphic for you, here's another one. And I believe it was a prophetic picture, an allusion to this. The rolling away of disgrace. There's a reason why when Jesus is resurrected from the grave, that they focus on the rolling away of the stone that covered the tomb. That's what he did. He rolled away the stone of our disgrace. And he provided us with the rock of his grace. The living water. We talked about the rock before. There's so much beauty in this. But again, the tomb is empty, right? The stone has been rolled away. The disgrace has been removed. And yet, just like this symbol of circumcision, it's something that you receive by faith. It's not just something that you, mommy and daddy did for you. You got to receive it by faith. That's why scripture talks over and over again about the circumcision of the heart. That you receive this by faith for generations to come. So my question for you is, where have you allowed your past disgraces to affect your present? Where have you allowed fear and insecurity into your family? What disgraces are you carrying? It will affect your next generation, I promise you. Right? The word in Hebrew is chirpa. It literally means shame or reproach. The oppression of being a slave, of having that slave mentality, he says it's cut off, it's done. I have removed it from you. I've rolled it away. Enter into the grace of being a child of the Most High King. What disgraces haunt you, plague you? Failure, your heritage, your fear, shame, disobedience, pride? What are you hiding from the grace of God? What are the things that you believe God can't deliver you from? What are the places where you might have developed coping mechanisms to deal with it and just sweep it under the rug? It'll affect your physical offspring. It'll affect your spiritual offspring. What runs in the father runs in the family. This is why we need a new father. This is why we need to enter into that new father-son relationship, that the stone of our enslavement will be rolled away, the performance mentalities. We don't just need to pray against this stuff that the world would place on our kids. We need to pray against the stuff that our own flesh would place on our kids. Does that make sense? That's why that book, Praying Circles Around Your Children, is so good. Where are we operating like a slave rather than a son or a daughter? And where might you be disobeying God's word out of fear that if you take that step of faith, it'll leave you vulnerable? Right? There's finances, maybe. Sharing your faith, worship, prayer with your family, prayer with your kids. Always survival mode, always neglects the next generation. Never enough time, never enough money. Can't play right now, can't pray right now. No time to read the word, no time to cultivate godly friendships and relationships with other families. Got too much to do, too many deadlines. Just got to get through this next thing and then it'll be okay. Got to stay on schedule. And you find yourself in disobedience to the word of God because you think, honestly, that if you do what he's asking you to do, he's not going to take care of you. I think we have to be sort of bulldogs of identifying slave mentalities in our hearts, in our families, in our church. Because we need to teach our children about a God who loves them, about a God who's not about just rituals and rules, but that it's about a soul, heartfelt relationship. We see in Judges 2, later on, that even this generation and all the stuff that happened, that the generation that was raised up after them was a generation that did not know the Lord. You see this over and over again. That the next generation did not know the Lord. They forsook him and they chased after other gods. Why? Because their parents didn't introduce them to the living God that they had been introduced to. Maybe they did tell them about the rules. Maybe they did tell them about the Ten Commandments. Maybe they did tell them about the stories, but they didn't introduce them to a living God. They didn't teach them how to pray to this living God. Not just read the scriptures, pray through them to align their hearts and minds with a relationship with this living God, to be a child of God, not just a slave to him. The scriptures that Deuteronomy says this in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Let them be a symbol on your forehead, meaning the way that you think and the work of your hands be a reflection of it. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 says this, only take care and keep your soul diligently. Your soul, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 19. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart, and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Again, the way, the work of your hands and the perspective in your worldview. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And Joel 1, verse 3, tell your children of it, all the things that's gone down. Tell them all about it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. You, by the way, are the other generation. We are the generation. That's why we've got this stuff. All of these things are the result of a covenant that's lasted through the generations. Now, next week, we're going to celebrate baptism. We're going to be outside. We're going to be downstairs. I can't wait. It's going to be exciting. We're going to rejoice over one another. We're going to rejoice in the power of what baptism is. We're going to talk about that. It's going to be very, very, very exciting. If you have not been baptized or you'd like to be baptized, please, you can sign up on our website. You can go to the Next Steps table there. We're going to enter into this and celebrate that which God has done. Again, it's not just an empty tradition. It's something that we're going to rejoice in, and we're going to remind one another and remember the power of what God has done for us, and the reflection of that is in baptism. Does that make sense? All right. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the beauty of your grace that doesn't just affect our future, that it erases the past, that you cut it off, you remove it as far as the east is from the west. Lord, help us to receive that. Help us to break through these mentalities of being a slave, and help us to enter into that sonship of being a son or a daughter of the Most High King, who's loved not because of what we can offer or what we can produce or what we can do, but because we are your children. Let us get that in our hearts and in our souls. And as we parent, as we father and mother our own children, may we impart to them the fact that they are loved simply because they are our kids. I pray right now, God, that over each person in here right now, I just rebuke any identity issues that may be the result of a performance mentality, of a slave mentality, trying to live up to expectations. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill their hearts with the love of a father who has knit them together in their mother's womb, loves them deeper than they could ever imagine, has precious things to say over them, and that those words of life and grace and restoration and redemption would replace that disgrace with a rock of grace that would change everything. We thank you for the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the tomb is empty, that the stone of our reproach and disgrace has been rolled away. May we take hold of that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.